Good morning again. Sure, good to be with you again on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If you're visiting with us and you haven't filled out a visitor's card and given it to one of the members, if you will, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Please fill that out. And there should be some men at the end going through the audience, and you can give that card to them. Or just give it to one of our members, but we'd like to have a record of your attendance and send you a card and thank you for being here. And you're invited any time that you have the opportunity. We study the Bible also on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. There is a passage here in Hebrews chapter 2 that's rocked me to my core a little bit. And it's gotten its claws in on me, and it won't let me go. And that generally means I need to preach on it to let it go, or it to let go of me. And I want it to rock you a little bit. I want it to get its claws in on you. It's verse 14 and 15, Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Did it get its claws in on you yet? Let's see if we can get it to sink in a little bit more, if it hasn't already. It's the last part of verse 15. It's the lifelong slavery part. How were people subject to lifelong slavery? I'll tell you what I've done in the past while reading this passage. Is my mind immediately goes to the slavery of sin. That's what Jesus said in John 8. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. And so I couldn't help myself for so many years just thinking about that slavery being the slavery of sin. But if you read it closely, we're not talking about the slavery of sin. We're talking about the lifelong slavery that is the fear of death. Read it again. And deliver all those who through fear of death, because of the fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. I want to talk with you about fearing death, or the lack thereof, better yet. Have you ever been paralyzed by fear? And I think that's what the text is indicating at the last part of verse 15 when it talks about it as a slavery. The fear of death is so paralyzing that it becomes a slavery. You just sit there and think about it constantly. Have you ever been scared of something like that, where you were paralyzed by it and you couldn't hardly go about daily living without getting this one thing out of your mind? For me, as a kid, and I don't mean to make light of fearing death, but for me as a kid, it was fearing dad's punishment. Your dad, or your mom rather, did your mom ever say, you're going to need to wait till your dad gets home? That was bad. That was a paralyzing fear. I could sit in my room and there was no toy playing, there was no joking, there was no laughing. And even if my mom would allow me to go outside and play basketball and throw the ball or whatever, if I, you know, I would always look for my dad's car to turn the corner on the street, and I would run inside because I didn't want him to see that I was happy. Or I knew that the more somber I looked, the less I might get punished. That's the way I was thinking. And his punishment was always just, I don't mean to throw you under the bus, Dad, but I knew it was going to be worse than Mom's. Or more seriously, a divorce. Anybody experienced divorce? I know some of you have. But it can be paralyzing, I hear. Where you're scared. You're scared about the future. You're scared about what it's going to do to the family. You're scared about, am I going to have to leave town? Or the loss of a job. Am I going to be able to get a job? Am I going to be able to get a job that pays me the same? Am I going to be able to retire like I planned? These things, when they happen, you can hardly get them out of your mind. And it affects daily living. To use another family example, when I joined the Marine Corps, the news didn't hit my mom very well. She laid around for a little while and she was very quiet. And now that I'm a parent, I can appreciate more what she's thinking. He's going to be deployed. Is he going to be in danger? And it affects daily living. Now, just take those few examples that I gave right now. Can you imagine living life like that? I don't mean about those specific instances. I just mean living life paralyzed by fear of something. And yet, some of you in this audience, you don't have to imagine it. Because you're living with that kind of fear right now. Of death. Not because you're near it necessarily, but because you don't know what's going to happen between you and God afterward. You haven't had Jesus deliver you from this slavery. Well, Jesus experienced that dark cloud. He went around the uncertain corner of death. He experienced that. He was buried in Joseph's tomb, and he defeated it. And those are good statements. Those are statements of faith. But we've got to take one step further, and we've got to say about our own selves, because Christ defeated his own death, I know that he'll defeat mine, and that is why I'm not scared of what's coming down the pike. What's around that corner, that dark cloud. Because Jesus experienced it, I don't have to fear the experience of dying or what's after death. Do you believe this? And by asking that question, I'm quoting Scripture. And I'm not just quoting Scripture, do you believe this, about some random question. That question was asked specifically about death and resurrection. You remember it? It's John 11. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. This is the text where Jesus asked this specific question on the board. Do you believe this? And he's talking about his power to defeat death. This is the story where Jesus raises Lazarus, dead 4 days. And he had set up this miracle. Remember, he had heard that Lazarus was sick, and he stayed back. He waited for Lazarus to die. And you're going to find out on the board why he's waiting. Because they needed to know something else about Jesus. That while Mary believes something about Jesus, and Martha believes something, and the Jews believe something that are there to console the family, they all believe that Jesus has power over sickness, but it's like his power over death, that's kind of out of his pay grade. Now that Lazarus is gone, you can't really do anything. Look at the sentiment from Martha, beginning in verse 21. John 11, verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You could have done something had you gotten here in time. You could have done something about the disease or sickness or why ever Lazarus died. But now that he experienced the big one, we know that's kind of out of your hands. And Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And give Martha some credit. I don't want to beat her up too bad. She believes in a general resurrection. She says in verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Lazarus is going to rise, all right, but it's in the general resurrection that happens to all dead bodies in the last day. But you, Jesus, you have some power over sickness and some power over disease, but you don't really have power over Lazarus' death. That's kind of on the last day, and the Father will take care of that maybe. And Jesus goes on to say, Martha, what you're talking about, that's actually me. The last day resurrection, that's me. Evidently, Martha had not heard the sermon from John 5. I want you to go back to John 5 just very quickly, since we're in the same book, and listen to the sermon that he gave about life and death and resurrection. Look at verse 28. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. The voice of the Father? The voice of the Holy Spirit? Who do dead people, those who are dead, who do they need to hear? The voice of the Son of God. And I personally believe that verse 25 is talking about those who are spiritually dead. If you're spiritually dead, an hour is right now, right here, Jesus says, where you can listen to my voice and live. And he also talks about the death of those who are physically dead. Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming. Not here yet. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Whose voice? The Son of Man, the Son of God. That's the voice in the context. Well, evidently Martha hadn't heard that, or maybe that didn't sink in. Go back to John 11 now. So dead people have a voice, spiritually and physically, that can awaken them. And as I have become fond of saying, dead people need to hear that. We have some dead people spiritually in this audience. You need to know that there's a voice that can wake you up and put life where there is now death. It's not a psychiatrist or your parents or a preacher or a theologian. It's the voice of the Son of God. And not only could he put life where there is spiritual death, he'll put life where there is physical death. And in John 11, the craziest thing is going to happen. A dead man is going to hear the right voice. But listen to what he says to Martha, beginning in verse 25. I am the resurrection. That, what you're talking about, Martha, that's me. I don't have just power over sickness and disease. I've got power over the big one. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And I think what Jesus is saying is, if you die before Jesus comes back, you're still going to live. And then he covers those who are going to be alive when Jesus does come back in verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So if you don't die before Jesus comes, you'll never die. If you believe in Jesus, do you believe this? And that's the question on the board. And Mary wasn't much better. Mary says the same thing in verse 32. Drop down in the text. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it's not just Martha, it's not just Mary. The Jews around thought the same thing. Look at verse 37. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Clearly, if Jesus could heal a blind man from birth, which he did in chapter 9, couldn't he have healed his friend Lazarus? Everybody, Mary, Martha, the Jews, they all believe he's got power over sickness. But they needed one step further. Now you get why he waited for him to die. Jesus needed to take them from down here in faith to up here. And I just wonder if we need to do the same. It is as if they all believe that he has power over sickness. But the big problem of death, that's above his pay grade. Where have you laid him? In fact, they were wandering to the tomb when they said in verse 37, couldn't this man who healed the blind man, couldn't he have prevented him from dying? They got to the tomb. He says, take away the stone. And Martha says, he's going to stink. He's been dead 4 days. There's decomposition setting in. And Jesus kind of snaps at her a little bit. Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Take that stone away, in other words. And they did. He says a prayer, and a dead man hears a voice. Lazarus, come out! An old mummified Lazarus walking like a statue, I imagine. Because he had to be unbound, and set him free. I wonder if we're like Mary and Martha and the Jews. We believe in Jesus. I'm not doubting that. I'm not doubting that they did. We believe he has power. But can we go one step further? Can we go one step further and admit that because he defeated death, not just for Lazarus, but because of himself and then never died again, he will defeat mine, and I don't have to fear death because of that. Have we gone to that length, or are we down here? Do we need to go up here? Are we Mary and Martha? Here's what I want to do for the rest of the sermon. I want to look at 4 words in the New Testament, and this is not an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination. But I specifically address these 4 because they're powerful, they're very figurative, and they say something about how the Christian should view death. The first one is sleep. We'll go easy on the first. 16 times a word for sleep is used in the New Testament for death alone. 16 times. And there's other Old Testament references, like Daniel chapter 12 is probably the most powerful or the most popular. Those who are asleep in the dust of the earth, Daniel chapter 12. In fact, if you're still in John 11, back up, look at verse 11. John 11, verse 11. After saying these things, he said to him, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And that's the point about sleep. Nobody goes to sleep forever. There's always a waking up period. There's always a time where you're going to wake up and be refreshed and be revived. And the disciples thought he was talking about literal sleep. They said, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. And Jesus had to explain to them. Jesus said very plainly, verse 14, no. Lazarus has died. But this happens over and over. Stephen, when he's getting stoned, it's such a violent thing to be stoned, and yet it's such a quiet, peaceful thing to fall asleep. Isn't that amazing that in a violent context, a peaceful word like sleep is used in Acts chapter 7? In 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, asleep in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's all these instances, but it indicates that there's a time to be awoken when we hear the right voice. Just very quickly, just interesting word trivia. You know where we get the term cemetery? From a Greek word, koimeterion. Just take the N at the end off. Koimeteri, sound familiar? Cemetery. You know what that meant to the Greeks? A sleeping place. That's all it is. Interesting how we get English words sometimes with biblical connotations. Sleeping places. Go to another one. 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles to this one. And these last three are a little bit more deep. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Peter is telling them the reason why he wrote the letter at all was so that the church could be reminded after his death. But the word for death is interesting. It's translated departure in verse 15, but it's the Greek word for exodus. Look at verse 15, chapter 1, 2 Peter. "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Exodus. The Greek Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, that is the literal word for the second book of the Bible, Exodus. And you might be thinking, well, that's cute. You know, Peter is coming up with this very figurative way, you know, that as the Israelites exited Egypt, he's talking about his exit in the same way. And that's cute. And they were gone for the promised land, and Peter is going to go to the promised land. But you know, this didn't originate with Peter. There's two times in the scripture where Exodus is used of death. And guess who was the first one? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. When they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Luke's account, it is said that Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were talking about the Exodus, same word, only two times in the New Testament, the Exodus that Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. I used to have this debate in my mind about what Exodus they were talking about there on the Mount. Were they talking about the death of Jesus at Jerusalem? Or were they talking about the ascension of Jesus? I don't debate about that anymore. You know why? If you read the account of Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 about the ascension very closely, they had to walk outside of Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey, the text says, almost to Bethany. And that is where he ascended. And after Jesus ascended, the apostles had to go back into Jerusalem. Here's my point. There was no ascension from Jerusalem. What does that have to be referring to? The death. And by the way, they spoke about it as an accomplishment. I mean, that'd be a good sermon one day. They didn't speak about the cross of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem as a defeat, but as an accomplishment, and may I add, the greatest accomplishment there ever was, our salvation. But getting back to Old Testament terminology, they made an exit, but did they leave Egypt and just go into nothingness? Dead like Rover, dead all over? Did they leave Egypt and just go nowhere? Or did they go somewhere? And that's the point, I think, that is so powerful. Jesus left at Jerusalem. Where did he go? He told the thief what? One of the thieves. today you will be with me in paradise. You see, every time the word Exodus is used of the Israelites or of Jesus' death, they're not just going into nothingness, they're going someplace. And so is Peter, so is all Christians. Look at this one. Loosing a ship from its moorings. Go to Philippians chapter 1. This is probably my favorite of the four. Loosing a ship from its moorings. Begin reading with me in verse 21. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. And here it is, verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Very similar English word as 2 Peter chapter 1. Departure in 2 Peter chapter 1. Depart here in verse 23. It's not the word Exodus. It's a nautical term that is used in verse 23. A nautical term of loosing up. Loosing a ship. You ever seen ships come in? And if it's a really lightweight ship, they'll throw a rope and they'll tie it to a big post. And when that ship goes and leaves, they've got to loose it up and let it go. Or have you ever heard the term anchors away? When I was deployed on the aircraft carrier, they used to blow a whistle. Doo! And then you'd hear this voice, anchors away. They were never really excited about it. Anchors away means it's separated from the bottom. The anchor is no longer touching the bottom of the sea. Away means you're done. That's the last step to get out of town. Death is the last step, isn't it? It's anchors away. It's loosing a ship. But I want to make the same point that we did just about Exodus. You don't just let a ship go into nothingness. You let a ship go so that it can go explore, get to the next duty station, get to the next place where it needs to go, the eternal shore where Christ is. And the last one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is used of discarding travel gear. You know that travel gear is the context of 2 Peter chapter 5. Because our bodies are described as a tent, literally a tabernacle. And the whole idea of the context, because we don't have time to study it in depth, but the whole idea of the context is he's comparing and contrasting the temporary versus the eternal. We're in a tent now, we're going to be in a building that is permanent later on when we're with Christ. Look at verse 1. For we know that if our tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. It's the word that's translated here, destroyed. And this word literally means in the Greek to throw down. And it can mean a violent throwing down. And that's when it normally is translated destroyed. For example, at the trial of Jesus, when they said, he said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You know, that's the same word here. Throw the temple down. Or when they said to Jesus on the cross, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down and save yourself. Same word, destroy. It's a violent term in some contexts. Or in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, there will not be one stone left upon another that is not thrown down. Same Greek term. Now here, this is interesting. This will blow you away. It can also mean, in a nonviolent context, to get rid of your travel gear. Go to Luke 9 very quickly. Go to Luke chapter 9, and you're going to see the same Greek term that is translated destroyed, but it's going to be translated fine lodging in the English. Huh? How can something be destroyed, thrown down violently, but then fine lodging in the English? I don't get that. Look at verse 12. Luke 9, verse 12. Now when the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him, they said, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and the countryside to find lodging. That's it. It's the same Greek term that means destroyed. Now how could it mean that? Remember, what it literally means is you just throw it down. And what do you do with camping gear? Those of you who like to camp, what do you do with camping gear when you get home? If you're like me, you throw it on a shelf and you forget about it for a year. You're done. You don't need any more. You throw it in the corner of the garage. Or if you're not a camper and you get home from the airport, what do you do with a suitcase? You throw it in the closet. You're done with it. And what needs to happen with the body before we go to our eternal home, a building, permanent? You just need to get rid of the travel gear. That's all. You have no use for the travel gear when you get home. Now look at all of these on the board together. Sleep, waiting to be woken. An exodus, you're not just leaving from somewhere, you're leaving for somewhere. Loosing a ship, anchors away so that ship can go do what it needs to do. And discarding travel gear, because you don't need travel gear when you're home. Now look at that very closely. Does that sound like death needs to be feared? For the Christian? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? They're done away with. How? Because Christ did away with his. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. We have some members of the congregation that they're about to go anchors away. Our dear brother Glenn is one of them. One of our dear shepherds. One of our dear elders. He's about to go anchors away. And I pray to God, and I'm not using that as a figure of speech, I pray to God literally and will continue that I can face death with the hope that he has, with the dignity and the grace that he's facing. But I pray that every single person in this audience, that you'll do the same. Take an inventory of your life. Take an inventory. Because when you go anchors away, you want to have that hope that is sure, steadfast. Will you come as together we stand and sing?